John chapter 3. In our Sunday morning study of the Gospel of John, we came 2 weeks ago to this great chapter. We're just able to introduce Nicodemus to you. And we come to it again this morning. And the challenge that we have when we come to a chapter like this is to keep it flowing, moving, not bogged down, but not so fast that you miss the teaching of the chapter. That's always the balance that you try to strike. You can't say everything, but you want to say enough. And there is so much in this conversation. And I find myself cutting and cutting and slicing, and this doesn't make it to the final edit because you can't be forever here. I want us to be able to finish chapter 3 by Christmas, but it's a long chapter. There is a lot here. And this morning we're going to try to make our way all the way down to verse number 12. And I am loving John chapter 3. So in John chapter 3 and verse number 1, let's get right into it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, and this is the last time that Nicodemus will speak in the chapter, How? How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? It is a conversation that takes place one night on the streets of Jerusalem between a very respected and religious man named Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. I'll not take any more time to reintroduce Nicodemus to you except to say that there was no man more devout, more moral, more religious than this particular man. He has come to Jesus because he has recognized in the authority of his teaching and the power of his miracles that this man comes from God. He knows nothing more than that, but the attraction of Christ coupled with the emptiness in his own heart has brought him to this private encounter with Christ. And though there is some void, some emptiness in his soul that all of his Phariseeism could never fill, he would never think to place the blame on himself or his religion. He did not come because he did not feel that he was good enough or he was unworthy somehow. This man is from the strictest sect of Judaism. He wore his teachings, he wore his traditions with a lot of pride. He has risen through the ranks. He is recognized as a teacher, a rabbi, as a ruler of Israel. And if this man is not already in the kingdom of God, then surely he is so close that just a nudge will put him over the line. So when Jesus said that essentially you are so far from the kingdom of God that nothing more radical than a new birth will do for you, you can imagine how shocking that was to Nicodemus. With all of your religion and all of your morality and with all of your respect in the community, you have zero credit with God.
Amen.
All of your works has not made you close. In fact, it has made you farther away. Because all of your works has filled your heart with pride, and now you're going to have to overcome all of that pride and humble your heart in order to come to God and enter into the kingdom with humility. Now, I don't know which direction Nicodemus wanted the conversation to go, but he did not expect it to turn to talk of a new birth. But Jesus takes his greeting, reads his heart, and Jesus directs the conversation to discuss the greatest need that this man has, and that is to be born again. Whenever we talk about being born again, we come to John 3. This is where that passage is, or that phrase is found in the Bible. And so the theme of the chapter is the new birth, being born again. It is lingo that all of us are familiar with. Are you born again? We find that teaching in this conversation. And this morning, as we walk through the conversation, I want to give you three truths, three maxims about the new birth, very simply. First of all, I want you to notice that the new birth is required. The new birth is required. There are many analogies in the Bible for salvation, and the one that the Lord chooses is the analogy of the new birth. Getting saved is like being reborn. And I told you 2 weeks ago that it was terminology that Nicodemus actually would be familiar with himself, because Judaism welcomed Gentile proselytes into Judaism as reborn converts. Whenever a Gentile went through the rites of passage for converting to Judaism, they would say that he has been born again as a new creature. It is a new birth. It is a new beginning for him. But the difference is that that new birth would never have applied to a Jew, because in his mind, there's nothing wrong with his first birth. The Jew's first line of defense against conviction was that I was born a child of Abraham. And by virtue of the family in which I was born into, that grants me entrance into the kingdom of God. I'm there automatically. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was preaching, and some Pharisees came to see him baptized. And when he saw them, John the Baptist said to them, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." That's what they thought. Abraham's my father. I'm born into the spiritual privilege. And John went on to say that, said that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This doesn't give you any privilege. So you can imagine the offense, you can imagine the shock on Nicodemus's face to hear that his Jewish birth was not going to save him. But no matter how perfectly you keep the law, you'll never make it into heaven based on who you are or what you have accomplished. So Nicodemus, though you have a respected place in Judaism, you have no place in heaven. Though Abraham is your physical father, God is not your spiritual father. You don't get to heaven by doing more and trying harder and by being better. What religion does is it will take you to the highest heights of morality, and then it will send you to the lowest hell if all that you have is religion. All the religion does is it makes you a better person before you go to hell. That's all that it does. So in a very dogmatic terminology, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. Notice how he says it in verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I've always been struck by how pointed Jesus was in talking to Nicodemus. He didn't talk this way to everybody, but the subject matter is so important. The hardness of your heart is so great that Jesus just is very, very blunt. Notice here. "Verily, verily," I told you 2 weeks ago, that's like saying amen before you make the statement, huh? In a Baptist church, you hope to get an amen afterwards, but rarely will you get an amen before. And Jesus says amen, amen twice. It's a double amen, as if to say, it's not pious talk for pious talk's sake. You better, what I'm getting ready to say is really important. And I can't stop at every statement, but notice what he says. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Well, of course he's saying it to him. Who else would he be talking to? There is nobody else around. But Nicodemus, this is for you. Right, face to face, eyeball to eyeball. You need to wake up. You need to hear this. This message is for you. And I can't stop at every word. All right, I can't do this. But watch this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except." Stop right there. Think about the word "except." The word "except" is a wake up. The word "except" is a word of condition. It says that this won't happen until that happens. And the word is enforced by the word "cannot." Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word "cannot" is a word of impossibility. We were taught in grammar school that "can" is a word of ability. Permission is a word, or "may" is a word of permission. Is that right? So if your child says, "Can I go outside and play?" you might well say, "I don't know, can you?" Right. Now, if you're asking permission, you would say, "May I go outside and play?" That'd be the correct thing, right? Yeah. So except this one thing happen, you absolutely cannot do this other thing. It is an absolute impossibility to see the kingdom of God without the new birth. Now, Jesus could have been stated it positively. Jesus could have reworded this and said that you must receive the new birth to see the kingdom of God. And that's true. But he states it negatively. And I think he does that to give it an edge. He is intentionally provocative. He is intentionally jarring. It is abrupt. It is insensitive. It jars your sensitivities because the soul of Nicodemus hangs in the balance. It is not time for compliments and niceties. You've got to listen to what I'm getting ready to tell you. Amen. The statement implies a couple of things. For one thing, it implies that there is an indictment against our first birth. Our first birth is so polluted by sin that if all that you have is the first birth, you will wish that you had never been born at all. But the statement also implies that we are born outside the kingdom of God. We need to enter in because we're not in. We are on the outside of the kingdom. And some men are so self-conceited as to say, "Well, I've always been a Christian." No, nobody has always been a Christian. It is nice that you came up in a Christian home. It's nice that you go to a Baptist church. It's nice that your mother thought that you were wonderful. That's nice. But you are outside of the kingdom. And nothing that you achieve, nothing that you become from the first birth will get you into the kingdom. There is nothing from the first birth that makes any contribution to give you any credit, to give you any interest into the kingdom of God. Can you imagine a man spending a lifetime building up his resume of good works only to hear that you need to go all the way back to the beginning and start all over? The first mark against you is that you were born and it's all been downhill from there. That you are so utterly corrupt, you are so utterly helplessly unable, that you have no redeeming value, that you need to have a new birth and come out as something totally different than what you are right now. That's what he's saying to him. Except a man be born again. And then notice this phrase, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now I need to stop right there and I need to say just a word about the kingdom of God. What is that? What does it mean to be in the kingdom? What does it mean to be a subject of the kingdom? In the New Testament, you'll read two phrases, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. We dealt with this when we were in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew alone says kingdom of heaven 32 times, kingdom of heaven. 69 times you find kingdom of God. You find it in all the Gospels. You find it in the epistles. And I volumes have been written and I've read all of my life over the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And I know we have different opinions even in here. So the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, is it different? Is it the same? How are they different? And I was taught for many years that there were two kingdoms. That the kingdom of heaven is physical, it's visible. The kingdom of God is spiritual, it is invisible. And I wouldn't reject that outright. I prefer to say that there is one kingdom with two manifestations. And if you've got all of this sorted out, then you come after the service and you figure it all out for me. When Christ came to his brethren, he came as the Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom with Israel as the capital of that kingdom. And because of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ, that earthly physical kingdom was postponed. And when Jesus returns the next time at the second coming, he will then establish the earthly kingdom. We believe that. Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings. The whole earth will be his domain. We call that in prophecy the millennial kingdom of Christ or the millennial reign of Christ. But though Israel and the world waits for the day when Jesus reigns over the earth, he reigns right now in the heart of every man who has made him their Lord and their Savior. I think about how one day the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus asking him when the kingdom of God should come. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, he said, the kingdom cometh not with observation. You're not going to say, lo here, lo there is the kingdom. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical, but it's righteousness and peace and it's joy in the Holy Ghost. That will be the characteristic, by the way, of the age when Christ reigns. But that is also the spiritual mark that Jesus brings in a person's heart when he reigns in an individual's heart. There is one king and there is one kingdom. Now, I'm not getting a lot of amens. That must mean you're listening or you're trying to formulate a defense. I don't know what it is. But the future manifestation of the kingdom will be physical. The present manifestation of the kingdom is spiritual. In the future, he'll reign from Jerusalem. Right now, he reigns in my heart. He's my king right now. And Nicodemus is well versed in kingdom expectation. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said that without the whole birth, your new birth, you're going to miss the whole thing. The kingdom is going to come and you're not going to see it. And that's evidenced by the fact that the king is already here and you don't see that. Without the new birth, you cannot see. I'm not going to emphasize that word. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And here's the reason why. It's because religion does not enlighten a man. Religion darkens a man. A man may learn Christian lingo and Christian language and have a PhD in theology, but without the Spirit of God, he has no understanding in truth. Isn't that what Paul said? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he discern them, for they are spiritually discerned. If you do not have, I feel like preaching for just a minute. If you don't have the Spirit of God, the greatest preacher can preach the greatest message and it will be darkness to you. And people sit in every Baptist church every Sunday morning. People sit in this Baptist church on Sunday morning. And then the truth is expounded and the word is preached and we sing the songs and it goes straight over their head and they don't get it. You might as well be reading your Bible upside down, standing on your head in the dark because no appreciation of truth. There is no application of truth to your life. I tell you that without the Spirit of God, your mind is darkened. Amen. Well, I feel like preaching for just a minute. I feel like preaching. Saved man who can barely read has more understanding than the PhD who doesn't know God. People come and listen to preaching, they hear truth. Church members. And then walk away. That was a nice speech. It was a wonderful sermon. But the truth never gets into their heart. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is the requirement of the new birth. But then secondly, the new birth is revealed. It becomes evident that Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus is going to give a discourse, an explanation. He's going to expound what he means about this new birth. So in verse number 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. So commentators are all over the board trying to hear the tone of his voice in his words. What did Nicodemus really mean? Was he being sarcastic? Was he ridiculing Jesus for this silly notion of born again? Did it confuse him? Did it convict him? Was it neither? And I do believe that Nicodemus was confused. But I don't believe that he was saying that Jesus was saying that you actually had to be reborn physically. Because Nicodemus knew that that was not possible. He knew that Jesus knew that that was not possible. So though he is confused, I think that his question is sincere. I give him the benefit of the doubt. I think this is what Nicodemus is saying. Since we both know that a man cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, what do you mean by being born again? And there's a pattern of misunderstanding that you find all throughout the Gospel of John. John will give a number of examples of man being told a truth and he doesn't understand it. He wrote the Gospel of John as signs of Christ. We talked about that word signs the first time we came to this book. But those signs are hid to those who are blinded by their sin and unbelief. So you can see the sign, but without the help of God, you won't understand the sign. So in John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's talking about the temple of his body. They missed it. They didn't understand that. In John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." He doesn't understand that. In John chapter 4, woman at the well in Samaria, he tells her that you need living water that only I can give you. She can't get her mind off of water from a well. She missed it. In the same chapter, Jesus tells the disciples that I have meat to eat that you know not of. They can only think of dinner. They missed it completely. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells the multitude that I am the bread of life. They can only think of physical bread. They totally missed it. And so all the way to the end of the book, there is confusing, there's misunderstanding. So Nicodemus is confused. He is curious, but he's confused. So Jesus is going to expound on it. So verse number 5. So Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, it's meant to be a statement of clarification. But ever since Jesus spoke that word, there's been debate over that verse right there. Much confusion over verse number 5. And the debate is over what did Jesus mean with born of water. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You'll have to forgive me that when I'm studying a passage and I come to a verse like this, I really go overboard on it. You can be thankful that I do not come to the pulpit with everything that I have thought about verse number 5. I have read every possible interpretation of verse number 5 that has ever been given since day one. I'll not give you all 32. I'll give you just a couple. So, born of water. The first interpretation is that born of water refers to water baptism. That's the Catholic interpretation. But whatever Jesus is talking about, he is not talking about baptism. If baptism is so important for entering the kingdom of God, it's odd. He never mentions it again after this. It's the only time that water is mentioned. So are we to take one word, water, and read baptism into that word? I'll give you a clue. Every time you read water, it's not baptism. And every time you read baptism, it's not water. Christian baptism does not come about until Acts chapter 2. So how could Nicodemus possibly have understood this as baptism? Baptism is a sign of what has already taken place. It is not an agent of it taking place. And baptism in the Bible is not associated with birth. It is associated with death. When we are baptized, we are publicly identifying with the death of Christ, not his birth. It is an image of death, not birth. So whatever it's talking about, the Catholics are wrong. It is not baptism. A little closer to the truth is that born of water refers to the Word of God. I believe that for a long time. It has fallen out of favor with my own mind. But you can go to several verses that talks about the Word of God and the analogy of water, Ephesians 5. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. There's other verses that talks about the Word and the Spirit. I'm not sure that Nicodemus would have connected water with the Scriptures. If that's what he was trying to say, then why not just say the Word and the Spirit? I don't think that water is an analogy for the Bible. A little closer to the truth is born of water speaks of the physical birth. Now, that's the favorite view right there, all right? That when it says born of water, that water is the amniotic sac that breaks in the womb when the child is getting ready to be birthed. So it could be that he's talking about a physical birth and a spiritual birth, that you must be born of water, physical, and of the Spirit, spiritual, to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if that's what Jesus is saying, then he is saying that the natural birth is not enough to enter into the kingdom of God. You have to have a spiritual birth as well. I've believed that for many, many years, and I would not take issue with somebody that believes in it all. I'm unsure about a couple of little things about it, though. And here's my first issue. Was it necessary for Jesus to say, born of water? That's a little obvious that you got to first be born. You got to be a person. What's really required to get into the kingdom is you had to be born of the Spirit. So why didn't Jesus just say, except a man be born of the Spirit? That's what's needed. And I wonder, would Nicodemus have understood water as referring to physical birth? I wonder, I couldn't find a cross-reference for it. So I don't take issue with it. But I wonder if that's what it's talking about. I'll give you a fourth option out of the 32. I'll give you a fourth option, and I will be honest with you, I'm between the two. I have come to believe, not dogmatically, but I come to believe that water and Spirit are not two births, but is actually one birth. Here's why I say that. I take water as a metaphor for the Spirit, just like wind in verse 8 is a metaphor for the Spirit as well. Let me explain it. When Jesus spoke this to Nicodemus, there is an expectation that Nicodemus would understand what he was saying. He's not trying to trick Nicodemus, he's trying to teach Nicodemus. And if Jesus is using language that Nicodemus would be familiar with, it would be the language of the Old Testament. That was his Bible. All of his theology is grounded in the Old Testament. So Jesus said, are you a master of Israel and under knowest not these things? You're a Bible teacher and you don't understand the words that I'm speaking to you. Well, how would Nicodemus have understood this? Hold your finger right here. And I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 36 for just a minute. I'm going to give you Bible students something to think about, all right? Just something to ponder in your mind. Because there are several passages in the Old Testament that connects water and Spirit together, makes the connection. And I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll read the verses, then I'll explain it to you. Look at verse number 25. And God says to the nation of Israel, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now we know that God made a number of covenants with Israel, and all of their messianic hope is wrapped up in those covenants. Those covenants promised Israel an everlasting inheritance in the land, and a son of David on the throne, and these things. This covenant is the last covenant that God made with Israel. We call it the new covenant. It is a spiritual covenant. And it says that when God restores Israel and gives them their king and sets up their kingdom, he is going to do something for them spiritually, not just physically. If you want to write a reference down, you ought to write Hebrews chapter number 8 about verse number, about number 6, 7, and 8 right in there. But you go back and read chapter 8 and 10. If you want to, go to Hebrews 12, verse 25 and verse 26. We don't have time to get there. But I'm going to do something spiritually for you. And what he's going to do, he's going to cleanse them with water and he's going to put his spirit within them. Now the primary application is to the national conversion of Israel. All Israel shall be saved. But that, by the way, is what happens in the individual heart of Israel. God's not going to literally sprinkle them with water. He's referring to a spiritual washing. Do you see that? He's talking about a spiritual washing. Nicodemus would know this text well. It's not an obscure text. It is not an obscure passage. And I wonder that when Jesus said that you must be born of water and of the Spirit, if Nicodemus's mind wouldn't have gone back to a passage like this, well, the promise is that I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water and I'm going to put my Spirit within you, for the kingdom to be in you. The king has to be in you, and you're going to need me to wash you with clean water and put my Spirit inside of you. Ezekiel 36 is conversion talk. It's regeneration talk. It's salvation talk is what it is. And it's essentially saying the same transaction as John chapter 3, that God is going to take out the heart of stone, he's going to put a heart of flesh in, but before he does that, he's got to clean out all of the filth. And I wonder if Jesus is making that connection. Here's what I know about Titus 3 and verse 5. We've memorized the verse. We're going to say it tonight with the Titus Club. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Watch this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I know that water is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say in John chapter 7? He said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. Now, whether you take the statement as the physical birth, or if you draw a parallel back to the new covenant, or if you even have another idea, here's what's clear. You can't enter into the kingdom of God without the new birth. You've got to be born again. So if you come back to John 3, he's going to expound upon it. Look at verse number 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I wish I could burn that into the heart of every person here, and it is this. That flesh can only produce flesh. One birth is not enough. Nothing that you gain from your first birth will give you credit with God. Born into a good family does not give you an advantage over being born into a dysfunctional family. Being born with privilege does not give you a head start on somebody that was born with no privilege. Everything about your first birth will only condemn you. We tell ourselves that we are a good person, that we are praiseworthy, but our self-esteem blinds us to self-deception. And I wish that I could burn it into your ears that no flesh can please God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So Jesus says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, in case you missed it, the first time I said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And if it went over your head when I said again, except you be born again, you cannot enter to the kingdom of God. I'm going to say it a third time. Don't miss it. Make sure that you're listening. Don't marvel at the words. Here it is. Ye must. It's a necessity. It is an absolute inescapable. There is no other plan. Ye must be born again. And I wonder if anybody would dare stand in this congregation and say, I hear the teaching of Jesus, but. I hear you, preacher, but. Because hell will be filled with But people who say, I heard the teaching of Jesus, but my circumstances. You haven't considered what I have done. I know what you said, but the greatest miracle that God ever performs is the miracle of the new birth. Greater than when God created all of nature is when God created the new nature inside of a sinner. Greater than when God creates physical life is when God creates spiritual life. Greater than when God births somebody into a natural family is when God births somebody into a spiritual family. Greater miracle than when Jesus turned water into wine is when Jesus turns a sinner into a saint. It is the miracle of implanting the life of God into the soul of man. When I'm in my office and I'm studying and writing and I've got books and Bibles and two or three Bibles and computer programs, and I always have a yellow legal pad and I do scratchings there. And just thoughts come up that I'm going to get to later. I'll scratch it out and I'll just scratch it down. And when I was working on this passage many days ago, I had a legal pad and I'm just scratching and I'm just scratching. And these are legal pad scratchings that's not going to make it to the message. It's not going to cut it, but it's just legal pad scratchings. And here's what I scratched on the legal pad. All right, because I can't get to all the verses this morning. It's impossible. But here's what I scratched. The new birth is unmerited. What did you do before you were born physically to deserve to be born? You didn't have a life prior to this one where you had good karma and got blessed by being. That didn't happen to you. And just as you had nothing to do with the first birth, you had nothing to do deserving wise with the second birth. Take your baptism, take your church membership, take paying your taxes, take giving money to the church, take your perfect job attendance, take it all and say with Paul, it is done, is what it is. It's unmerited. And I scratched on the legal pad that the new birth is from above. It is an out of this world experience. It is the life of God coming into the soul of man. Heaven must come down before you go up to heaven. It doesn't come from within. It does not come from with around you. It comes from the heart of God. The new birth is illuminating. Without the new birth, God, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you can't see. And I don't make a big distinction between seeing and entering, but when you get saved, you are able to see some things that you never saw before. There are some people that are born without physical sight. But all of God's children are born with spiritual sight. The new birth is instantaneous. Birth is not a process, is it? It's an event. There's a process getting there, but when the baby comes, the baby's coming now. No baby's born over the weekend. If you read the birth certificate, there is a day, not a range of days. There is a day and maybe a time. And so the new birth, there is a moment when you are going to hell and the next moment you're going to heaven. There is a moment that you're a sinner and the next moment you are a saint. There is a moment when you are in your sins and somebody ought to shout. There's a next moment when you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I scratched on the little legal pad and I threw it all away. The new birth is complete. That when you were born with all of your parts. You weren't born with one eyeball and you get the next one when you turn two. You weren't born with an arm and then when you go to get to kindergarten, you get the second arm. No, you were born with all of your parts. There's growth and there's development, but you got it all. And so the new birth is comprehensive. It is complete in that when God saves you, he gives you a new mind and a new heart and a new will and a new desire. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have a new heart to desire. Our spiritual things, and I have new eyes to see spiritual truth, and I have new hands to do what is pleasing to God. I have new feet to pursue after holiness. I am complete in Christ. Oh, how wonderful to be saved. What a great thing the new birth is. I got to be done. I can't finish it. I won't get to the. Can I just show you something real quick? Just real quick, all right? Look at verse number three. Look at verse number three. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A kingdom is it's a sphere, it's a realm, it's a world all to itself. We use the word politically. We use the word in science. There are a number of kingdoms. The lowest kingdom of God's creation is the mineral kingdom. The mineral kingdom consists of rocks and minerals in the ground. There is nothing in the mineral kingdom that lives. A rock, a mineral, it doesn't live or die. It's just, it's there. And then right above the mineral kingdom would be the plant kingdom or the vegetable kingdom. It's a higher kingdom because it consists of living things, but it's not conscious life. You can talk to the plants, but it's not going to do any good. It's not conscious. Right above the plant kingdom, you would have the animal kingdom. Animals have conscious life. Plants have life because they can die. It's not conscious. Animals are conscious. Right above that would be the human kingdom. We have conscious life, but we also have a spirit that connects us to God. We're made in the image of God. There is a kingdom above the human kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. Now watch this. I am almost done. The plant kingdom is higher than the mineral kingdom. And then the animal kingdom is higher than the plant kingdom. And the human kingdom is higher than the animal kingdom. The kingdom of God is higher than the human kingdom. And what Jesus told Nicodemus is, I want to take you from one kingdom to another. I want to take you from just this kingdom, and I want to take you to a higher kingdom. And here was Nicodemus' question twice. How? How does something move from a lower kingdom to a higher kingdom? The mineral kingdom cannot pull itself up into the plant kingdom. I've never seen a lump of coal decide that I want to be a rose and make itself a rose. And the plant kingdom cannot morph itself into the animal kingdom. I've never seen a rose say, I think that I want to be a dog. It doesn't happen. The animal kingdom cannot become humans. I've never seen a monkey decide that I want to become a human. That doesn't happen. Those in the human kingdom cannot, by their own efforts, place themselves into the kingdom of God. So how? The only way that it can happen is for something in the higher kingdom to reach down into the lower kingdom. The plant kingdom reaches its roots into the ground, and it absorbs the minerals in the ground so that the nitrogen becomes part of the plant. That's the only way that it happens. The animal grazes the field, the grass of the field, and the grass from the plant kingdom becomes literally part of the animal kingdom. You go shoot the deer, and you eat the cow, and it literally becomes part of you. Nothing in the lower kingdom can lift itself to a higher kingdom unless something in the higher kingdom reaches down, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Men and women are trying their hardest to move up into the kingdom of God, but you can't pick yourself up. You don't need a boost from above, from below. You need a birth from above. He must be born again. I'll have to finish the text next week. I can't get into the wind, all right? There's no way. There's no way. And I come to the piano. In the 1600s, there was a Puritan preacher named Henry Scougal. If you've ever read Puritan paperbacks, you would be familiar with that name. Henry Scougal was from Scotland. He was a very distinguished preacher. In 1677, Henry Scougal wrote a book, and it was titled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He wrote that at age 27. He died the next year of tuberculosis at age 28. Though Henry Scougal only lived to be 28 years of old, he left behind what we would consider a classic Puritan book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. I read the book many years ago. In the 1700s, there was a 21-year-old student at Oxford University, and he was troubled about his soul. He had lived a wicked life. He was very convicted about it. He decided, what I need to do is I need to make a change. I need to reform myself. And so he began by denying himself any luxuries. He started wearing tattered old clothes. He would eat food that he didn't like. He gave money away so that he became poor himself. He fasted twice a week. He would go out and he would lay on the wet grass at night and pray like that, trying to reform himself. He would later say that I felt like that I was putting new paint on rotten wood. I was fixing the outward, but I couldn't do anything about the inward corruption. And this young man struggling with this had a friend at Oxford University, and his friend's name was Charles Wesley. And one day Charles Wesley gave him a copy of Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And that book basically told him that Christianity is Christ formed in you. And this man said that when he read that book, it was like a ray of light that dawned upon his soul. It was like light that darted into his soul. That I must become a new creature. I have gone to all of these buffetings of the body, but now I see that is God making me something new. That young man was named George Whitfield. Whitfield would go on to become a great preacher, a great revival preacher. Preached all over England, came over to America, was part of the great revival, the great awakening. God used him mightily. It's estimated that George Whitfield preached over 18,000 times. He would preach to crowds of up to 20,000 people in the open air. No PA system. God used him mightily. The text that George Whitfield preached more than any other was John chapter 3 and verse 3. If you went to hear George Whitfield preach, chances are he was going to preach and ye must be born again. And one day somebody came to George Whitfield and said, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always preach on you must be born again? And George Whitfield said, because you must be born again. Hell's a terrible place to go from anywhere, but especially so from a Baptist church pew. And whenever I preach salvation, I try to be careful. I'm not in the ministry of retreads. I'm not trying to talk anybody out of their salvation. I wouldn't want to preach and try to bring confusion and create doubt. That's not the ministry of the Holy Ghost. But you got to ask in your heart this morning, for you and you alone, is there heaven in your heart? Is that new birth a true experience for you? If you're Nicodemus, and I won't get to it this morning, but the new birth is rejected. We'll deal with it next week. You're not believing. You're not receiving what I say. And if all that you have is religion, good works, anything from the first birth, all that it will do, it'll send you to hell.